Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for the chain-breaking presence of your Spirit here with us this morning. Lord, we're thankful for your Spirit who delivers your people and who brings us into your presence. Lord, we're thankful that you inhabit the praises of your people. And this morning, we desire to lift up clean hands and pure hearts, Lord, before you, and to give you the praise, the honor, the worship that belongs to you and to you alone, oh Lord. And so we ask this morning that you would give us lips that would praise you. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that are gripped by your love and by your grace. Lord, minds that are fully oriented towards you. And Lord, we're thankful for the way that you speak to your people through your word. And so this morning we ask, before we read and we study your word, that you would give us eyes to see, and that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us hearts that are receptive to all that you have to say to your people, O Lord, that we might receive the benefit that comes from your word as we are drawn into a deeper and more profound relationship with you, as we are united to Jesus and as we are united to you through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you all here this Sunday morning. I hope you get to enjoy an extended 4th of July weekend. Maybe some of you took off from work Monday. Also, want to welcome back our youth who went to camp earlier this week and hopefully had a profound experience with the Lord while they were away at summer camp. And so we want to welcome all of them back with us this morning. If you would, you can go ahead and turn with me now in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. And just as a brief reminder of where we are in our sermon series. So there's a group of Jewish Christians who have come into the churches at Galatia, and they have convinced the Gentile Christians in Galatia that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough to be saved. In order to be made righteous before God, to be justified before God, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to perform the works of the law, so they say. And so this group of Jewish Christians have come into the churches in Galatia, and they have caused the Gentile Christians there to seriously doubt their salvation and their status before God. This is what the Apostle Paul is addressing in his letter to the Galatians. And what we saw last week, we were looking at Galatians chapter 3, and we looked at verses 1 through 5, and Paul is making an argument from experience to the Galatians, and essentially he asked them a series of rhetorical questions. And we all know that rhetorical questions, that the answer to the question is actually embedded in the question itself. I mean, this is the purpose of a rhetorical question. It's not really to get people to have to think hard about what the answer to the question might be. A rhetorical question should lead you immediately to the answer. It's an obvious answer. And so Paul, he directs them to their experience with the Holy Spirit. And he says, hey, let me ask you guys this. Did you receive the Spirit because you did the works of the law? Or did you receive the Spirit because you heard the gospel and you received it by faith? And so their answer is, well, we received the gospel by faith, and that's how we received the Spirit of God. And so he says, okay, well then, if you received the Spirit by faith, why would you think that you would grow in your relationship with the Lord in any other way? And so the implication to that question is, well, we wouldn't. We grow in our relationship with the Lord in the same way that we enter into a relationship with the Lord, and that's by faith. And the Spirit's work within our lives and within the life of the church is the evidence that we have been justified by faith, that we have been made right with God because He has shared with us His Spirit. And so the Galatians have to acknowledge we have the same Spirit living in us who lives in Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of God living in us. And so we share the same Spirit. Paul continues his argument. He moves from his argument that is focused on the Galatians' experience with the Spirit to an argument from Scripture. And now what he's going to seek to prove to the Galatians is that they are indeed Abraham's children by faith. And I'll explain to you why that matters here in just a moment, why the significance of being a child of Abraham is of such importance to the church at Galatia. But before we do, let's go ahead and pick up with verse 6. I'll begin reading at Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and then I'll read through verse 14. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's word. So, I want to begin by asking you a question. How many of you want to live a blessed life in this world? It's not a trick question. It's really not. I mean, you should all be raising your hands. Yes, I want to live a blessed life in this world. I mean, you should want to live a blessed life in this world. And by what I mean by a blessed life in this world, what I mean is that you want to live a life that is well lived, a life that results in peace and in prosperity and in joy. The well-known author and financial and business guru Dave Ramsey, he gives, you know, people financial and business and even life advice. He tells people that, look, if you want to live a successful life, then you need to do what successful people do, right? So if your objective is to be rich, then you need to do what rich people do. If you want to be skinny, or if you want to be in shape, like if you want to be really, really healthy, have a great body, then you need to do what healthy people do. You need to eat the kind of food that they eat. You need to work out like they work out. You need to do the things that healthy people do. Look, if you want to have a fulfilling marriage, then you need to seek out a couple who has been married for 40 or 45 years and find out what they're doing, right? Like, you want to get advice from the people who are experiencing life in the same way that, you want to experience it. I like how Dave Ramsey says, he says, look, I'm not buying the book on marriage from the guy who is on his fourth marriage, right? Like, I hope your fourth marriage works out, but I'm not taking marriage advice from a guy who's been divorced three times. If you want to be successful, then you need to find role models, and you need to follow in the footsteps of people who are experiencing life in the same way that you want to experience it. So let me ask you another question. I asked you about living a blessed life in this world, in this present life. And I think we all agree that, yes, I want to experience a blessed life in this world. How many of you want to experience a blessed life in the world to come? We should all be raising our hands. Yes, I want to experience a blessed life in the world to come. Some of you are not going to raise your hands no matter what I ask. And that's okay. You know, some people are just more participatory than others. And I have learned that, in a Chinese church that people are less outgoing, right? And so that's okay. I've gotten used to it. But we should all want to live a blessed life in the world to come, and especially in the world to come, because the world to come is eternal. And by eternal, I mean that it is more substantial. It is more real. It is more intense. It is more enduring. So when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about a quantitative factor, right? We're not just talking about life that goes on forever. When we talk about eternal life, we're talking about something that is even more real than this present world, because the things of this world are passing away. So whatever blessings that we enjoy in this life, we have to recognize that those blessings are temporary. They are transient. They are fading away. We will not hold on to these things forever, but what we inherit in eternity is what we will enjoy forever and even more intensely than the things that we enjoy in the world, because those things are more real. So we should remember that the blessings of eternal life are immeasurably greater than the blessings of this present life. And you know what? That is true for punishment as well. The punishments that we experience in this life, the afflictions that we experience in this life, are light and they are momentary in comparison to the afflictions that we will experience in the life that is to come if we are found outside of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we should strongly desire to experience the blessings of eternal life, or in the life that is to come. We need role models for this as well. And so the question that I want to put before you this morning is, whose footsteps will lead us to a blessed life in the world to come? The Galatians, they want to live a blessed life in the world to come. And the Judaizers are telling them that, hey, look, if you want to live a blessed life in the world to come, if you want to experience the fullness of the blessed life in the presence of God, they're telling the Gentile Christians there in Galatia that, hey, look, then you need to follow us, because we are actually following in the footsteps of Abraham. And so they tell them that, look, if you want to experience the fullness of life with God in the world to come, you need to follow us, because we follow Abraham. And what that means is you need to get circumcised. You need to stop eating bacon and pork, and you need to begin following the Jewish dietary restrictions. And you need to really, in totality, obey the law of Moses. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Well, yes, you do want to walk in Abraham's footsteps. Abraham is a good guide. He's a good role model to follow. So yes, we want to walk in Abraham's footsteps, but no, the Judaizers are not on the right path. He's saying that the Judaizers, the footprints that they see are not Abraham's. So it's like the Apostle Paul, he brings the Galatians to a fork in the road. And then he brings them to this fork in the road, and then two paths emerge, right? And there are footprints along each path. And the Galatians are saying, yeah, we're following this path here to the left, and those footprints that we're looking at, those are the footprints of Abraham. Paul says the exact opposite. He said, yeah, I see those footprints that the Judaizers are pointing you to, but those aren't Abraham's. Those aren't Abraham's footprints. They don't belong to Abraham. He says, the path that I'm traveling and the path that I'm trying to lead you along, those are the footprints that belong to Abraham. And I'm trying to truly lead you along the path that Abraham has walked. So, really, there's an argument, right, between the Judaizers and between Paul about which footprints belong to Abraham. We see two paths, right? The Judaizers are going to the left. Paul is going to the right. Both parties are claiming that they're following in the footsteps of Abraham. So really, it comes down to, I mean, the basis of the argument is which footprints belong to Abraham, this set over here or this set over here. But I think we need to back up just a step and say, okay, well, you know, why are we even asking this question? Why do we even care which path Abraham took? So let's think about Abraham's story for a minute. And actually, let's even go back a little bit further to before Abraham. Let's consider Adam's relationship with God. So God created Adam. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him an abundance of temporal blessing. Remember, Adam gets placed into the garden, and God says, hey, look, everything here, everything in this garden, every fruit-bearing tree, every seed, everything belongs to you. You have, man, Adam, you can have anything that you want except for the fruit that grows from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But other than that, it's your world. It belongs to you. You can have the fullness of this garden. And so God gives Adam this temporal blessing. And then he even offers Adam an eternal blessing that is represented by the tree of life, that if Adam passes this probationary period, which we often refer to it as the covenant of works or the covenant of life or the covenant of vocation, it can be identified in a couple of different ways. But essentially what we're talking about is that, so Adam receives this temporal blessing, okay? But then God also offers Adam an eternal blessing that supersedes this temporal blessing that he's offered to him if Adam successfully passes through this probationary period. And what is that probationary period? It's just simply, do not disobey the word of God. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a probationary tree. There's nothing poisonous about the tree. Right, the fruit is not poisonous that grows from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not the issue. The issue is God just simply says, don't eat from this tree. Don't do it. This is the probation. It's a test. But of course, we know that Adam, he forfeits his temporal blessing because of his disobedience. God expels Adam from the garden, and Adam also loses the opportunity to merit an eternal blessing from God as well. So he gets expelled from the garden. He no longer, the ground is cursed because of Adam. So he no longer enjoys the temporal blessing, and he no longer has the opportunity to merit an eternal blessing from God either. So then mankind tries to actually take that blessing back from God. And this is what we find at the Tower of Babel, right? So humanity is essentially trying to arrest the blessing that God had originally, you know, promised to Adam, but that he forfeited, trying to take it back from God proudly and through an act of rebellion. Of course, they're not successful. But then after this, God calls Abraham out from among this prideful and rebellious people, out from the land of pagan worship and idolatry. And he calls Abraham out of this land and he says, here, I want you to come and I want you to live with me in the land of Canaan. We also often refer to it as the promised land. He said, I want you to come and live with me in the land of Canaan. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you this tract of land. And I am going to be your God. I am going to give myself to you. And so this Abraham not only receives a promise from God that he will inherit this temporal blessing, but also he tells Abraham that all of the nations will be blessed through you. So he gives Abraham this unconditional promise that he's going to restore everything that Adam lost to Abraham, and he's also going to freely, graciously give Abraham the blessing that Adam couldn't merit. He's going to freely give it to Abraham. It's an unconditional promise. It's not conditioned upon any act of obedience, but upon the sovereign grace of God. And so the reason why we care about who are Abraham's children, because Abraham's children, Abraham and Abraham's children inherit this blessing. So this is why we care about, you know, who's in the family of Abraham, because Abraham and his family inherit this unconditional promise from God. And so we want to be identified as sons and daughters of Abraham, as the children of Abraham. So the issue before the Galatians is the identity of Abraham's children, Abraham's sons. Now, how will they be identified? Well, let's just consider the concept of sonship for a moment. So sons, they especially, this is how sonship is thought of in the ancient world. But sons, they share in their father's nature. So sons, they exhibit the qualities of their father. So, you know, a lot of sons will look like their fathers. My oldest son, Hunter, he actually was telling me about a time that he ran into a guy that I went to high school with, who, having never met my son before, I said, he ran into him and he asked him, he said, hey, are you Heath Hebert's son? And he was like, yeah, he's my dad. He said, I knew Heath had to be your dad just because of the way that you walk and because of the way that you carry yourself. Like, I just knew that you had to be Heath's son. And if any of you have ever met my oldest son, Hunter, you would know exactly what he's talking about, just because the way that my son walks and the way that he carries himself is, I mean, it's clear that he's a spitting image of me. But, you know, sons don't only exhibit their father's physical traits. So in the book of Acts, we're told about, or we're introduced to a man by the name of Joses, who the apostles referred to him as Barnabas. Okay. Now, Barnabas, that's an Aramaic name, and it means son of encouragement. Bar-Naba. All right. So his name is Bar's son in Aramaic, Naba, encouragement. So he is the son of encouragement. This is what they refer to him as. Now, they don't refer to him as the son of encouragement because his dad's name is encouragement. Right. They refer to him as the son of encouragement because Barnabas is so eager to serve and to encourage people that they look at him and they say, man, your dad must be an encourager. Right. Because these are the qualities that, that Barnabas exhibits. And so they're like, hey, you, your dad must be an encourager because, of course, a son is going to represent his father. He's going to display the qualities that his father displays, not just physical, but ethical as well. Now, also, sons in previous generations, especially in the ancient world, they would also take up their father's trade as well, right? So, really up until, you know, the Industrial Revolution, sons would do what their fathers did, right? So if your father was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. If your father was a cobbler, you were going to be a cobbler, or a shoemaker, you were going to be a shoemaker. You know, if your father was a shepherd, you were going to be a shepherd. Jesus is the Son of God. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about this? About often when the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of God, it's not just simply talking about that Jesus shares the same essence and the same nature as God, and he does. He absolutely does. But Jesus is also the Son of the Father, and that Jesus is doing the work of the Father. He is the only begotten Son of God from all of eternity, but his eternal sonship is exhibited through his works. He does the works of the Father. And actually, when confronted by the Jews for healing a man on the Sabbath, Jesus responded to them, hey, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then he even says, and look, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. Sons look, they walk, and they talk like their fathers. They carry on their father's work. So, who represents or who resembles and who represents Abraham? This is the question before us, right? So, when Paul leads the Galatians to this fork in the road, and you see two paths, the Judaizers are saying, hey, this is the way of Abraham. That's Abraham's footsteps. And then Paul says, no, those aren't Abraham's footsteps. I don't know whose footsteps those are, but they're not Abraham's. He says, these are Abraham's footsteps that lead along this path right here. This matters because Abraham's children, those who follow in Abraham's footsteps, inherit the blessing of their father. But they're also going to display the same qualities and the same traits as their father. And so we have to answer the question, who resembles Abraham? The Judaizers are saying that they do. They say, hey, look, we're following in the footsteps of our father, Abraham. They're saying that Abraham's children do the works of the law. And this is what they're trying to convince the Gentile Christians in Galatia of. They're saying, hey, look, if you want to be a son or a daughter of Abraham, if you want to be a child of Abraham and inherit the Abrahamic blessing, then you need to do the works of the law. You need to get circumcised. You need to eat a kosher diet. You need to obey you need to attend all of the Jewish religious festivals. You need, essentially, look, if you want to be a son of Abraham, then you need to be Jewish. That's essentially what they're saying. Now, and their reasoning is flawed, but it does have some basis, right? Because so God promised this blessing to Abraham, but then Abraham, he gave birth to Isaac, and then Isaac gave birth to Jacob, and then Jacob gave birth to 12 sons, and then 12 sons of Jacob become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And It's the 12 tribes of Israel that God redeems out of Egypt. He redeems them out of their Egyptian slavery, and then he brings them out of Egypt, and then God gives them the law before bringing them into the promised land. And so they're like, hey, look, the sons of Jacob, or, you know, the sons of Jacob, who are the sons of Isaac, who are the sons of Abraham, they've received the law, and they display their family resemblance through their obedience to the law. But here's the thing, and what Paul is trying to help the Galatians understand is that they reason according to the flesh. Yes, they are, the Jewish people are Abraham's physical descendants, okay? But what Paul is trying to help them understand is we're no longer concerned with who are the physical descendants of Abraham. Presumably, none of us are the physical descendants of Abraham. What matters is who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the spiritual descendants of Abraham represent their father spiritually. Okay? I don't have any idea what Abraham looked like, but probably didn't look like me. I'm almost certain that he didn't look like any of you. But that's not what's important. We're not concerned with who are the physical descendants of Abraham. We're concerned with who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so Paul says, hey, look, they're right that they're the physical descendants of Abraham, but they go too far in claiming that, well, let me back up a step. So enjoying the temporary blessings that God promised to Abraham was a result of being obedient to the law, right? So God brought Israel into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, and he told them, look, if you're obedient to my law, you will enjoy the benefits of the promised land. If you're disobedient to my law, then just as Adam was expelled from the garden, so you will be spit out of the land. So to enjoy the temporary blessing in the land of Canaan, Israel must be obedient to the law. But they go way too far in claiming that obedience to the law will merit eternal blessing. The law will not prove them to be worthy recipients of eternal blessing. Because look, temporary blessing and eternal blessing are not the same thing. Look, and Paul actually tells the Galatians that they are on a path that will lead to a dead end, literally a dead end. Those who rely upon the law as a means of justifying themselves before God, as a means of proving to God that they are worthy of inheriting eternal blessing, are actually placing themselves under a curse. And it's a curse because the law, it requires perfect obedience. And perfect obedience is something that none of us can render to God. No one can render God perfect obedience to the law. And so if you say, hey, look, I'm going to earn God's favor, it's like God says, okay, you have the opportunity to try to earn my favor, but you have to be perfect in every way. You have to be perfect in your obedience to the law. And not only do you have to be perfect in your external obedience, but you have to obey the heart from a heart that is, you know, sincerely devoted to God and that obeys the law from a desire to truly worship God and to render him all that he is due. And no one does that. And failure at any point is total failure. Remember, God's moral law there's no grades, right? It's not like some people get an A and some people get a B and some people get a C and a D. I mean, grades are based on a gradation, right? So a test where you can get a grade, like even if you don't get 100 on a test, but you get a 95 or a 96, you still get an A, right? Like you don't have to get a 100 to get an A. You can get a 96 and you get an A. But that's a graded exam. With God's law, it's pass fail. It's either 100% or it's 0%. There is no gradation. There's no, you get a 70%, you get an 80%. Hey, you did pretty good. So actually you did really, really well. So you get a 90%. No, it's either you get a 100%, you did it perfectly, or you fail. And failure leads to death. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, hey, look, that the one who tries to earn God's favor places themselves under a curse. And that curse is death. The purpose of the law is just simply to reveal to us how sinful we are, right? So the law is held up as God's perfect standard. And in fact, we were actually talking about that in our youth group this morning, that the law of God is held up as this perfect standard by which we all look to that standard and we say, what? I don't measure up at all. We don't have to be perfect to merit temporal blessings, right? Like we don't have to be perfect in order to merit temporal blessings in this life. You can work really hard at your job or at school most of the time and slack off some of the time and still enjoy the benefits of being a good worker or a good student, right? Like, y'all know that. I mean, you don't have to always give it 100% and be perfect in order to enjoy the blessings of being a good worker or a good student. You can slack off some. Look, Miss Melissa, she can burn my supper every once in a while and still be a good, I would never burn suppers. But she can burn my supper every once in a while and still be a good cook. Well, she would never burn my supper. But look, Miss Melissa can flirt with a younger, cuter guy at the gym every once in a while, and we still have a good marriage. It doesn't require absolute perfection. Okay? But what merits temporal blessing in this life doesn't merit eternal blessing. Because just as I said at the very beginning, eternal blessing is higher. It's more real. It's more substantial. It's more intense. And so therefore, the requirements for meriting eternal blessing are significantly higher, substantially higher, categorically higher than what is required to merit eternal blessing. And so if we try to merit God's eternal blessing with imperfect works, it's like we're using Chuck E. Cheese money, trying to use Chuck E. Cheese money at the grocery store. And the reason why I'm thinking of Chuck E. Cheese money right now is because I have a change bucket in my truck. And so I was looking for some quarters in my truck, and I, you know, grabbed what I thought was a handful of quarters, and I went into the store and I opened up my hand, and one of those, what I thought were quarters, was a Chuck E. Cheese coin. Now, my youngest child is 17 years old, so I can't tell you how long that coin has been in my change bucket in my truck. But, I mean, it's been in there for a long time. But let me ask you this. Do you think I was able to spend Chuck E. Cheese money at the grocery store? No. That coin would not purchase me anything at the grocery store. And this is what an imperfect work is like in trying to purchase eternal blessing from God. It doesn't work. That it's the wrong currency. But here's the good news. If you didn't hear anything else I've said so far, hear this. This is the good news. We do not have to earn eternal blessing from God. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to justify ourselves before God. And you know what? Neither did Abraham, because we are justified in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. Jesus, like the song that we sang earlier, Jesus came and he was a man. He was a human being just like we were or we are. But he fully obeyed God's law, even to the point of giving up his perfect life as a sacrificial death for us lawbreakers. He fulfilled the law for Abraham and for his children. But God was able to make an unconditional promise to bless Abraham and his children because God was never counting on Abraham or any of his children to be obedient to the law. He was never counting on us to actually earn anything from him. So when God gave Abraham the promise, he had already determined that he was going to work it out through Jesus. God, when he made that unconditional promise to Abraham that, hey, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your children. And it was an unconditional promise. It was not conditioned upon Abraham doing anything. God just said, hey, look, I'm going to do this for you. It didn't matter what Abraham did, but God was able to make that promise to Abraham because he knew that he was going to send his only begotten son into this world to perfectly fulfill his law, to live the perfectly obedient life that Abraham could never live, that Abraham's children could never live, that I could never live, that you could never live, but on our behalf and to die in our place. Christ obeyed the law and he bore its curse. So in one sense, we can say, hey, look, that path that the Judaizers are pointing to, this path here on the left, they're saying those are Abraham's prints. Those are Abraham's footprints. Actually, those are Jesus's footprints. They're Jesus's footprints. It led to a dead end, and Jesus gave up his life on a tree. It led to a dead end, and Jesus paid the penalty for taking that path. But he did it for us. But look, Christ didn't just die so that Abraham and his children could be given a second chance to fulfill the law. Because this is essentially what the Judaizers are teaching. They're like, hey, look, it's great that Jesus died to pay for the forgiveness of your sins, but he did it so that you could be given a second chance. It was like hitting the reset button. So now what you can do is, now that you've been forgiven, it's like you've been, you know, the slate has been cleared, and now you're free to earn God's favor. But Jesus didn't die to give us a second chance. And think about this. That wouldn't have helped Abraham at all. Because by the time that Jesus actually came and fulfilled the requirements of the law and died a sacrificial death, Abraham had been dead. So it wouldn't have benefited Abraham any to be given a second chance, because Abraham wouldn't have been given a second chance. And yet Jesus tells us that Abraham longed to see his day. Why? Because Abraham was looking forward to the day when his Redeemer would come, when Jesus would come, and he would live the perfect life that Abraham didn't live. We were actually talking about this morning as well. Abraham's walk before God was not a perfect walk. Abraham stumbled before God often. Abraham made some pretty big mistakes. I mean, big mistakes. But his blessing and our blessing is not conditioned upon our performance. It's conditioned upon Jesus's performance. And guess what? Jesus's performance was absolutely perfect. It wasn't flawed in any way. And so we are justified in him. We rest in his perfect performance. And so what I want to close with by telling you is that, look, Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham, he is characterized by faith. Abraham is the father of the faith. And so those who have faith in God, they are Abraham's children. The ones who walk in the footsteps of Abraham are those who put their faith in God in the same way that Abraham put his faith in God. And this is what Paul is telling. He said Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said, those are the sons of Abraham, those who have Abraham's faith. The promise of the gospel is received by faith. And the Spirit that inhabits and that works through God's people is the Spirit that works through faith. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have Abraham's saving faith? Does God's Spirit live in you? And how would you know? How would you know if the Spirit of God lives in you? Well, one test is, can you genuinely, and by that I mean with all of your heart, can you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? The Apostle Paul tells us that no one, unless they are speaking by the Spirit of God, can genuinely or sincerely from the heart proclaim or profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you can, I mean, if you genuinely with all of your heart can profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then that means that God's Spirit lives in you. And that means that you are Abraham's child. And that means that you are the inheritor of Abraham's blessing. So this blessing that God promised to Abraham, that Abraham received by faith in his Redeemer, is the same faith that you are demonstrating toward God. And therefore, you receive Abraham's blessing, this Abrahamic promise. You're an inheritor of that. And so praise the Lord. And this reminds me of, I was telling Melissa this morning that as I was preparing this message, the song, the children's song that we used to sing in Sunday school, maybe some of you have, you know, sung it before, kept popping into my head, that song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. How's it go? Right arm, left arm. Anyhow, we won't sing that song, but know that if you have faith in Christ, then you have the faith of Abraham. And this is what makes you a spiritual descendant of Abraham, is faith in Jesus. And this is what makes you an inheritor of that Abrahamic blessing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we don't have to earn your salvation. We don't have to we don't have to perfectly perform to be perfect people in order to inherit the promise that you gave to Abraham, in order to receive the eternal blessing. We're so thankful that the only thing that we need to do is to just simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to rest in what he did for us, in living the perfect life that we could never live, and in dying the death that we deserve. We're so, so grateful that we serve a gracious God. And God, I pray that everyone here this morning, that they would find themselves united to Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, and that through him, that they would find themselves spiritually united to you and fully enjoying the promise that you gave to your servant Abraham. The promise of eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.